Well, let's bow our heads for prayer, if we will, please, man. And we'll just jump right in here and get underway because, as I say, time is a bit of the essence, and we want to begin with prayer. Hal, would you lead us in a moment of prayer, please, sir?
Dear Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive the things you have prepared for us today. We ask, Lord, that you will empower our evangelism and our preaching and our witnessing and our lives, that we might faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus Christ as you have delivered it to us. Now bless us, we pray in this hour. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Well, we had 1,000 in Sunday school. Of course, not, but about 400 of them showed up Sunday night. And, Wednesday night, it was a pretty good crowd. It was 150. Well, what about visitation on Thursday? we had 10 people to come. Heard anything like that? Well, that happens every single week, give or take statistical differences, in about 99.9% of our Southern Baptist churches. We've lived with this 50-50-50 cut Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and about the 90% cut Thursday night so long that we've grown quite immune, if not calloused, to it. Well, to pick up on the phrase of a well-known book from a few years ago, what's gone wrong with the harvest? I'm confident of this, men and women. The New Testament church would not have tolerated this 5 seconds. Something seriously wrong to precipitate regular statistics like that. The occasional, maybe an explanation. But we've got such a regularity with this situation that is not even news or exciting or disturbing that we face that dilemma. Now, I suppose that there are a multiplicity of situations that have precipitated this crisis in commitment that we face in our churches today. But I'm convinced of this. One of the very basic underlying problems center in Christian initiation, to use the technical term, or as we like to express it, how you win people and see them come into the life of the church. Could it be that we've got, maybe at worst, a faulty evangelism, maybe at best, a shallow evangelism? Something's wrong. Now, we could go on interminably attacking this problem, and I suppose we've attacked it from every vantage point possible. But I do want to narrow down in the context of, as you see here, preaching the gospel with integrity, to say that I fear that in the preaching aspect of our evangelistic thrust, which we trust the Spirit of God is going to use to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ and hence into the life of the church. And I say hence into the life of the church because the person that's brought genuinely to faith in Jesus Christ does get into the life of the church. Maybe we haven't been preaching at least the whole gospel or understanding what the New Testament really means by proclamation. Oh, you say, I tell you that can't be true because I heard Dr. So-and-so stand up in the State Evangelistic Conference not too long ago and quote 1 Corinthians 1:21, where Paul said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, quoting from the KJV, the King James Version. And he just went on about the importance and the glory and the thrill of preaching because that's what God uses to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ because it says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Excuse the quiver, but sometimes it comes to us like that, doesn't it? To save those that believe. But as I now don my professor's cap for just a very brief moment, you understand that that word preaching is not a verbal word. It's a substantive word. It's a noun. The word is kerygma. Though it has active communicative implications. It deals with content, not methodology of declaring the content primarily. And that's why you find in, for example, the Revised Standard Version, it pleased God by the foolishness of what we preach. Now, the Modern Speech Translation is rather paraphrased it this way. It has pleased God by the foolish message that we proclaim or communicate to save those that believe. Now, let me just sort of bring it together, men and women. In this thing of seeing people brought to a living, dynamic faith in Jesus Christ, the instrument is not you, nor is it I, as just a proclaimer. We're, as it were, the agent that places in the hands of the Holy Spirit the instrument, for the Holy Spirit is the divine surgeon who performs this healing act. We place into the Holy Spirit's hand the instrument that he uses to bring health and wholeness, and that instrument is kerygma. It pleased God by the foolishness of kerygma to save those that believe. Now let me draw an immediate conclusion, and then after I sort of outline some things, I want us just to sort of bat these practical things around. But here's the immediate conclusion. Any sermon, any attempt, one-on-one, any written material, any communicative style or method that is directed toward conversions must be filled, permeated, have as its very core kerygma. For it pleased God by the foolishness of, not our stories, not our antics, not our whatever, but kerygma, to save those that believe. And the integrity of gospel proclamation, men and women, begins right there. In the New Testament sense, no kerygma, no evangelism. C.H. Dodd tells us that kerygma and euangelion, which we normally translate, as you well know, gospel, are actually synonyms. And hence, Romans 1:17 shines up brightly. It, the gospel, the euangelion, the kerygma, is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, if we're going to have any kind of an evangelism of integrity, any kind of an evangelism of depth, actually, if we're going to put, as it were, into the hands of the Holy Spirit that kind of instrument that he uses to effect healing, it's got to be kerygma. But you can rely on it, and you can put your confidence in that message, because believe me, this is what the Holy Spirit is going to use. So that raises a very vital question. What did the New Testament understand by kerygma? Well, in 1936, Professor C.H. Dodd of Cambridge University went to King's College London, which happens to be my old alma mater, and brought five lectures on the kerygma. Put on a little sixth chapter, published it under the title, The Apostolic Preaching and Its Development. Though we will not agree with C.H. Dodd in all of his aspects, from the standpoint of his realized eschatology, for those of you who study C.H. Dodd some, you'll know what that particular doctrine he held to. But yet he got to the heart and essence of what kerygma is. Now, let me just outline quickly C.H. Dodd's approach, a couple of reactions to it, and then a summary, one or two statements then. He divides the kerygma into two aspects, as it were. The kerygma of early Acts, the Jerusalem kerygma, as it has been called, and the later Pauline kerygma. You'll notice that there's not any kind of a conflicting contrast, but yet there is a bit of a contrast, and more of that in a moment. All right, the Jerusalem kerygma. He gives some half dozen things. you'll probably not want to necessarily write all of these down, but it's a bit technical, but I want you to see the direction that Dodd kind of took. Okay, he tells us that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, day of Pentecost, chapter 3, the healing of the cripple at the beautiful gate that precipitated these sermons, this man Peter preached this kind of a message. The age of fulfillment has come, the messianic age has dawned. Newness. This new age has taken place and come about through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life, death, and resurrection. You know, one time, some years ago, one of our professors wrote a book, Saved by His Life, and he was fired. Of course, it happens to be a verse of scripture, you know, in the book of Romans, saved by his death, how much more shall we be carried on and saved by his life? We call the first four books of the Bible what? Well, you reckon we call the first four books of the Bible, the New Testament that is, Gospels. It was probably gospel preaching, and the life of the Lord is an important element of it. Because if it were not for the life that he lived, and the kind of a person that he was, Son of God, Son of Man, one divine person, the great old 432 AD Chalcedonia formula that we all adhere to, that is if we're biblical, that life was important because that was the kind of a life that could die for the sins of the world. And the glorious substitutionary vicarious death of our Lord and the glorious bodily resurrection. You know, you got to put those qualifiers in there today, not just resurrection, friends, bodily resurrection and substitutionary death. Because everybody talks about death and resurrection. Who doesn't? We must define our terms. All right. By virtue of the resurrection, Dodd goes on to say, Christ has been elevated as the messianic head of the new Israel. And this messianic age will one day reach its consummation in the return of the Lord. And now comes the appeal for repentance and faith as the basis of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the newness of life. You know what that really is? That's an outline of Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter's sermon. Not a bad message. Now, there was some development in thinking, because if you'd been there on the day of Pentecost and suddenly the rushing mighty wind, you know, you wouldn't have time to sit down and reflect about this theologically. You'd have just got up and preached. But Paul had time to meditate. And moreover, he was speaking not to a Jewish mindset, but to a Gentile mindset. And we must culturalize the gospel always so that we get, as it were, on their wavelength. Men and women, if we broadcast on FM and they're tuned into AM, they don't hear us, even though what we say may be very true. That's why when Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he didn't talk about Jesus as Messiah. He talked about Jesus as the Son of God. And he didn't quote an Old Testament passage even. He quoted their own poets. Frank, you're in a secular city, down even in Texas. You could stand on the street corner and say, the Messiah's come. And they'd probably take you off, those little men with the white jackets, you know. In the streets of Jerusalem in the first century, if you'd said that, you'd have got a big crowd. Culturalizing. Now, Paul had time to do that. So he came over with the gospel this way. The age of fulfillment has been inaugurated by the coming of Christ. It almost has a bit of a utopian ring, but he's talking to Greeks. Yes, it's messianic, but it is that too. This came about through the life of our Lord, who was crucified, dying according to the scriptures, buried. Why do you suppose Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried? He must have anticipated the Passover plot and the swoon theory. He wanted people to know he was dead. Buried. Rose again on the third day, exalted at the right hand of God as Son of God and Lord of all the living and dead. See that universality? that begins to blossom out in Paul's preaching. Hey, we'll come again as Savior of all peoples. All peoples, not just the Jews. And the appeal, as he tells us in Acts 20:21, is repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's been reactions to Dodd. That was done some, nigh unto 50 years ago now. And so many, many have reacted in New Testament circles. For example, there's a very, very fine reaction to this in Michael Green's classic volume, Evangelism in the New Testament, or Evangelism in the Early Church, I believe is the actual title, although it's a New Testament study. He says, no, that's too rigid, that's too structured. All they did, they preached a person, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They gave an appeal for what? Repentance, faith, and the call to baptism. And they proclaimed a gift, the gift of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, life eternal, etc. A person, an appeal, a gift. But you see, he said in essence the same thing, just sort of outlined it a bit differently. James Stewart, in his classic volume, A Faith to Proclaim, says there's only five real elements, and he outlines those and says in essence the same thing. The evangelist proclaims the incarnation. The evangelist proclaims the death. The evangelist proclaims the resurrection. The evangelist gives an appeal. Then he summarizes it in chapter 5 and says, we preach Christ. Summary. Now you jot these down if you want to know. Drummondite assumption number 34. Sort of putting it all together. What is the kerygma, the gospel? Well, there is a messianic age, number one. There is a messianic age. There is newness, whether you couch it in, you know, Jewish terms, which most people don't understand, or talk about the newness of life, etc., etc. There's a new age. This did come about in the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his glorious return. Those four elements concerning, we would say technically, Christology, life, death, resurrection, return of our Lord. There is an appeal for repentance. This will save us from a lot of shallow gospel if we'll remember that part of the kerygma that God uses is the appeal to repentance, which is an appeal to discipleship, which is an appeal to committal, which is an appeal to counting the cost. As Jesus said, you don't build a foundation and then can't do the superstructure. You count the cost. Repentance is a very deep, profound, complete, life-changing, revolutionizing experience. Faith. And you can give the marvelous promise of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, etc. Say, well, we know all of that. Yes, I know we know all of that. But now I'm going to be honest with you, folks. I go to a heap of so-called evangelistic services, and I don't hear enough kerygma to fill a thimble. It's the story of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ that convicts people. What do we rely upon, really, as we, to use our good SBC terminology, draw the net? The gospel has a total person appeal. There's the intellectual appeal. That's why we should delineate in clear, concise, understandable terms, kerygma. So that they know not so much what they're responding to, but to whom they are responding. They've had this clearly outlined, who this one is that is to become their Savior if they so desire, and he surely does. There is an emotional appeal, but we should let, as Charles Finney would say, and he had it together very, very well, He said, let the emotions come basically because of the intellectual facts of the gospel. If you come in on the emotional per se, you're going to get emotional responses. There's legitimate emotional responses to the gospel, but let them be legitimate emotional responses to the gospel. And then, because we are something of a triad, I suppose, intellectual, emotional, but we are primarily, in this regard, volitional. People decide for Christ. Not for just our intellectual presentation, not just for the emotional appeal thereof, but they decide for Him. Now, men and women, I know we know this, but my appeal to you is labor for that. Strive for that. Trust the Holy Spirit to use the instrument that He has clearly forthrightly said that He uses, promising to use nothing else. It pleases God by the foolishness of kerygma. So when I preach the gospel, check your sermons. Well, that doesn't mean we preach a 7-point sermon, just dry as dust every time and outline the kerygma. But that better be the meat that hangs onto the various skeletons that you're going to fabricate, as it were. I mean fabrication in a good sense. That you're going to fabricate, as it were, to give freshness. The meat on the bones is kerygma. You flesh it out with kerygma. You make it whole with kerygma. You make it take shape with kerygma. You present kerygma. I believe that'll stop 90% of our shallow decision making. I think that'll bring evangelism with integrity to our people. And it's true, if you use the four spiritual laws, where they're weak on kerygma, there's a few places where the four spiritual laws are weak on kerygma, flesh them out. Same way with how to have a full and meaningful life, our Southern Baptist little tract. Whether you're writing, preaching, talking, witnessing, kerygma. I feel very deeply about this, as you can tell. I give this lecture, takes about 2 weeks in class. And I give this lecture to every, I don't care what the class is, I give them this one.
Amen.
Because I want these men and women that graduate from this seminary to go out genuinely preaching the gospel.
Amen.
Not just tipping your hat to it. Don't forget Jesus died for you. Now come on. Not just lip service, but the real, I'm going to use a crude term, the real guts of it. Now, how do you do it? Ed, come on and let him tell us. I got to go get someone. What's his name? Oh, I think I'll recognize him when I see him.